Before we begin, let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, what a joy and a privilege to be able to speak your words, to study thy word, and to pray and to sing praises to you. Oh, what a joy to know that this earth, and that people that are redeemed from this earth are going to be a special group of people, such as none throughout the universe will ever be able to understand fully. Because thy people here on this earth have gone through troubles and trials such as no one else in the universe except for Jesus has gone through. So bless us as we study this morning the story about the prodigal son as we continue our series with Seeking the Lost at All Cost. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Luke 15, verse 2 says, Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Jesus to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them. And then Jesus, recognizing the tension that's been brought about because of his talking to the tax collectors and the sinners, begins a series of parables addressing the scribes and the Pharisees. And so there are two distinct groups that Jesus is addressing here in these parables. The scribes and the Pharisees being one group, and the tax collectors and the sinners in the other group. And we have a series now of three parables. That of the lost sheep, where the shepherd leaves the 99 to go seek for that one lost sheep. Next, the parable of the lost coin. And then we have this parable of the two lost sons. Not one lost son, but two lost sons. Part one in this parable will be about the son who was lost, who had left home, and part two is about the other son who was lost like the lost coin inside the house. However, as we consider the parable about the prodigal son, we note that it is the longest, the best known, the most loved, the most quoted, but least understood of all Jesus' parables. As a matter of fact, for most people, the return of the prodigal constitutes the end or the climax of the story. But I'd like to submit to you this morning that the return of the prodigal is a setup for the real part of the story. That is the dialogue between the father and the son that stayed home. But right now we're going to concentrate on the younger son, and in part two we will deal with the older son that stayed home. And though we've heard many sermons on this, they usually stop at 24 when the son returns home. Now, if you look at any beautiful painting that is inspired by this parable, you would see that most of them are about the father embracing and kissing the son. And so even the paintings stop at verse 24. And we're going to stop at verse 24 today also. And next week, we're going to continue on with verse 25 and get into the real meat of this parable. So let's take a look at this father. The father is a central figure in the parable. He is anything but a typical father. Matter of fact, many fathers back then would have killed probably the prodigal son rather than the fatted calf. This father was very unusual as a father. And Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees because the Pharisees had an idea that there was an interim period in between repentance and forgiveness where someone had to prove by their behavior that they had indeed repented before they could be accepted. And so according to them, acceptance did not come with repentance. Acceptance came later on after you had proved that you were worthy of acceptance. And so Jesus was trying to shatter that wrong theology that the Pharisees had hung around the people's necks. And he was doing the first half of this parable to correct the theology of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, it wasn't uncommon in Jesus' day for a son with an enterprising spirit to want to leave the farm and go outside and seek a fortune. His desire was very normal. As a matter of fact, it's normal even today. Because the grass always seems to look greener on the other side of that fence. I know those of you who have been out in the country, you see a nice green grassy field, and you see the cows stretching their neck through the barbed wire to get to the grass on the other side of the fence. And so for him, wanting to leave home and do something different was not unusual for this young son. But what was thoroughly unacceptable now was when this young man came to his father and said, "I want my share of the inheritance." Deuteronomy 21, verse 17, lets us know that he was entitled to one-third of the inheritance. Because the firstborn son was entitled to two-thirds of the inheritance, the younger son's portion of the inheritance would have been one-third of the estate. And the reason why this was such a disrespectful request is because the inheritance is given away at death. Now, that is still a norm in society today. When you die, your estate is passed on to your next of kin, if you have a will, when you die. And so for this young man to ask for his portion of the inheritance before his father had died was tantamount to his saying, "Dad, as far as I'm concerned, you are dead already. Give me the money. You don't exist anymore for me. I want what you would give me when you die, and I want it now. So in my sight, you are just as good as dead." And that's what he was thinking. "I want what you would give me when you die, and I want it now." And that, my friends, is disrespect. That's why I say we're dealing with anything here but a typical father. The father here listens to this disrespect and then goes out and actually liquidates one-third of his worth. And he gives it to his son, in effect saying, "Son, you want it? You can have it. Take it." Now, it was deep-seated resentment that was the incubator of this young man's disrespect, and it led to his unraveling. This young man got tired of going to church. He got tired of going to prayer meeting. He got tired of doing homework and chores around the house. Now, talking about chores, just what are chores? Well, some have the wrong idea that chores are nothing more than dictatorial parents exercising their impulse to be boss. So he turned his back on his parents. He had no respect for the things that they wanted to do, and he had no respect for the way they wanted things to be done. Leonard Holt was a middle-aged man working as a lab technician. He had worked in a Pennsylvania paper factory for 19 years. He was a Boy Scout leader. He was an affectionate father. He was a member of the local fire brigade. He attended church on a regular basis. He was admired as a model citizen in his community. And then that hope exploded in a well-planned hour of bloodshed one brisk October morning. He was a proficient marksman. Leonard Holt stuffed two pistols in his pocket and drove to the mill where he worked. He stalked slowly into the shop at the mill and began shooting with a calculated frenzy. He killed several co-workers with two or three bullets apiece, and more than 30 shots were fired, killing men that Leonard had worked with for more than 15 years. When the police found him standing defiantly in the doorway, Leonard said, "Come and get me, you so-and-sos. I'm not taking in any more of your blankety-blank." Only he didn't use those words. Bewilderment swept the entire community where Leonard Holt lived and worked until policemen and friends finally found the train of logic behind his brief reign of terror. Deep down within the heart of Leonard Holt rumbled the giant of resentment. His most congenial exterior concealed a great hatred within. An investigation revealed the following facts. Several of his victims had been promoted over him while he remained in the same position. More than one person in Leonard's carpool had quit driving with Leonard because of his reckless driving. And Leonard began to brim with resentment and a rage that could be held back in no longer. And in Time magazine, the caption read, "Responsible, respectful, and resentful." And this describes this young man we're studying about this morning, the prodigal son. He had a deep-seated resentment within himself, not only for his brother, but for his parents. And he wanted to get away. Now, it's been said that if a rattlesnake is cornered, it will sometimes get so upset that it will bite itself. And my friends, that is exactly what harboring hatred and resentment and unforgiveness against others will do for you. It will corner you, and it will affect you so that you will bite yourself, poison yourself, and hurt yourself. And usually, resentment and hatred does exactly that. It destroys the person that it is occupying. And so this young man received his inheritance, and the Bible says in Luke 15, verse 13, that not many days afterward, the son gathered everything that he had and left. He was taking everything. He was leaving home and heading for the big life in a city. Now that first night, when he got into the city, he must have rented himself a hotel room. And he sat and looked at all of his clothing. He must have said, "What am I going to wear tonight? What's it going to be like, my first night in a big city?" Oh yes, my friends, sin does pay wages. And they can be temporarily gratifying. But in Hebrews 11:25, the Bible lets us know that the fleeting pleasures of sin are exactly that. They are fleeting. They're very temporary. Brothers and sisters, sin will massage and pacify all of your desires and your wants. But my friends, it is only temporary. When it is all finished, you're going to find out that there is a deep longing in your soul that cannot be satisfied with anything but the Lord Jesus Christ. Money will not satisfy it. The things of the world will not pacify it. Nothing will take care of it. Nothing will satisfy it but the Lord Jesus Christ. It cannot be satisfied with money. These desires of the world are only temporary, the fleeting pleasures of sin. Your longing in your soul cannot be satisfied with a hip subculture. It cannot be satisfied with the music and dance. There is an unrest in the soul that only a holy God and a righteous Father can satisfy. And this boy got out into the world and found out that every single thing he did and had wanted to do could not satisfy the deep longings of his heart. And so the Bible says that finally he came to a point where all was gone. Friends, family, money, all gone. Easy come, easy go. And the Bible says that he then and went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. Now who does that sound like? Well, we're now identifying this young man. The people to whom Jesus was talking to were the tax collectors and the sinners. And he was also talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. The tax collectors and the sinners were considered castaways and cursed by the scribes and the Pharisees because they had joined themselves to the Gentiles and they worked for the Gentiles. And so this young man in the parable, as far as the scribes and the Pharisees were concerned, would have been compared to the tax collectors and the sinners. He had joined himself with the Gentiles like the tax collectors did. And there were some people the Jews just didn't touch. They didn't touch tax collectors, prostitutes, and sinners. And so this young man joins himself to a Gentile. And not only does he join himself with the Gentiles, but one of the Gentiles gives him a job of swine herding. Now, swine is another thing that a Christian young man is not to touch. Leviticus 19 says we're not supposed to eat or even touch a pig. And here is this young man working as a swine herder. He is nothing more than the same as a tax collector to the scribes and the Pharisees. And then the Bible goes on to say that he would even consider it a privilege if he could have been able to eat some of the carob pods that he fed to the pigs. Now you hear a lot of stories where it says that he began to eat the pigs' food. But read verse 16 very carefully here. It says there, and he would have gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, but no one gave him anything. He was just a hireling from another culture who had been given a job and would have eaten some of the pig food, but the Gentiles didn't even consider him worthy enough to give him pig food. He would have eaten it, the Bible says, but no one gave him anything. Their attitude was, he's just a born hireling. Let him get his own food. He's not worthy to eat the food that we give to our pigs. My friends, what a fall from grace. What a picture of history. He had squandered it all because of deep-seated resentment, because of a hatred that he was harboring, because of an independent spirit, independent of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't that sound familiar today? I want you to consider the number of shootings, the disrespect, and the fear that young people have just in going to school. And on any given day, how many teachers have to watch what they say to students in order to keep them getting shot themselves? This young man had joined himself to the Gentiles. A 4th century Jewish proverb states this: when an Israelite is reduced to carob pods, he repents. In other words, he finally comes to his senses, and that is exactly what happens in this parable. In the pig pen, he begins to think about home, and he decides that home is not as bad as he thought it was. My friends, what is it that jolts this man back into reality? Well, it is the loneliness and the depravity in which the world has landed him. And alongside of that depravity and that loneliness, there are memories of a father that loves him forever. He has memories of a father who was always there to take care of him during long, lonely, dark nights. There were memories of a father who played ball with him. There were memories of a father who would always make sure that he had a good meal to eat before he went to bed. As he sat there, he began to think about his father in relation to the depravity and the loneliness of his present hard situation, sinking knee-high in mud, feeding the pigs. And he came to himself saying, I know what I'll do. I'll return to my father and I'll return to home. And so he rehearsed the speech that he was going to give when he did this. And I'd like you to get your Bibles and look at that speech. For in that speech we see a different attitude from his first speech. In Luke 15 verse 12 we read, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me. But when we go down to verse 19, where he's rehearsing his speech that he's going to give to his father when he arrives back home, he says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And he says, make me your hired servant. Now, I want you to notice the two words, give me, and now it is changed to make me. Father, give me what is mine. And then when he found out he made a mistake, he says, I'm going to go back and I'm going to say, Dad, don't give me any more, but please make me one of your hired servants. My friends, these are very significant words here. Friends, my prayer this morning is, Lord, if riches are going to cause me to be lost, then keep me poor. Lord, if good health is going to make me proud, then keep me humble by making me feeble. Lord, if knowledge is going to puff me up, then give me common sense and contentment instead. Lord, please make me content even in my discomfort so that I can be given holiness. Many times we suffer. Many times we have our wealth taken from us. Many times we have our health taken from us because God uses these things that the devil inflicts upon us to save us. God can take our adversity and turn it into a blessing if we allow Him to do it. With many of us, it is give me. And we're treating God as a servant or a hired help. Instead, we should be getting on our knees, recognizing that our Heavenly Father knows us and He loves us and He knows what is good for us. So we should be saying, Lord, please give me what is good for me. Not what I necessarily want to feed my carnal nature. And then, come what may, I will serve Him regardless of what happens, because I know that He has put a hedge around me, and anything that enters through that hedge is permitted to produce holiness within me. My prayer is, Father, give me contentment. Don't give me everything that the world would like to give me, or everything that I even desire within myself. If it be your will that I achieve and receive, it is because it is part of your program to make me, not part of my selfish desire that you give to me. And so this boy had a change of attitude from give me to make me. It reminds me of Jeremiah 18, verses 2 through 6, where Jeremiah was told to go down to the potter's house. To the potter's house I went down one day and watched him while molding the vessels of clay. And many a wonderful lesson I drew as I noted the process that the clay went through. Trampled and broken down and rolled to render more plastic and fit for the mold. How like the clay that is human, I thought, when in heavenly hands to perfection brought. For self must be cast as the dust at his feet before it is ready for service made meet. And pride must be broken and self will lost. All laid on the altar, whatever the cost. But lo, by and by, a delicate vase of wonderful beauty and exquisite grace. Was it once a vile clay? Ah, yes. Yet how strange the potter has wrought so marvelous a change. Not a trace of the earth nor mark of the clay. The fires of the furnace have burned them away. Wondrous skill of the potter, the praise is his due, in whose hands to perfection and beauty it grew. Thus with souls lying still, content in God's hand, that do not his power of working withstand. They're molded and fitted, a treasure to hold. Vile clay, now transformed into purest of gold. Friends, this young man was realizing very fast that he who delays his repentance only pawns his soul to the devil. And one day you're going to keep pawning, and you're never going to get enough money to bring you back out of pawn, and the devil is then going to sell you. That's the way sin is, my friends. You look at the pawn shops. You go in and you pawn something, and you never get enough money to get it back out. They put it out in the front yard and they sell it. That's the way sin is, my friends. Sin will not only make you bankrupt, but it will sell you. The devil wants to mock you, and he wants to mock me. I'm very skeptical when I hear about late repentances at the 11th hour. They're seldom true. But I want to tell you something. True repentance is never too late. It is always on time when you come to God, the Master Potter, and you say, please make me. Now this son now makes the right decision. News reaches his father that his son is on his way home. And as he begins to walk through the village, the villagers scorn him with great respect, disrespect, for they know very well the story of why he left, how he left. But notice him. Now, as he walks through the village, and the little boys are teasing him, and the villagers are looking at him and crying out names and saying words of disrespect to him. But my friends, I want to tell you one thing. Brokenness knows no pride. Brokenness knows no pride. When a person repents, when he has bottomed out, the hateful words thrown at him are not significant anymore. They just roll off your back. The villagers are anticipating the scene that's going to take place next. But what happens next is not what they expect. Now I try to imagine what it was like. The news had gotten back to the father that his son was coming. And the father approached the doorway of his home. I think it must have been like one of those older southern homes that are set way back on the property, not like the ones we have today with the house set right up on the road with a little driveway. The old farmer must have stood in the driveway of his home and looked out. As he looked out, he saw a figure. Now, he couldn't make out who it was, but like a father that pitieth his children, he knew by the way that this person walked down the driveway, how he was walking, that it was his son. That's my son! And he began to walk, and then he began to run down the driveway to meet his son. And I want you to know that in the Oriental custom, in the Oriental culture, it is impolite for elders to run. But my friends, this is no time for social etiquette now. This is my son who was lost, and now he is found. It's time to put etiquette aside, and he runs to meet his son. And his son has a rehearsed speech. And that speech was, not give me, but Father, please make me. Make me one of your hired servants. And before the son can open his mouth, the father runs to the son. And before the son can fall on his knees in subservience and say, Father, please make me. The father falls on his son's neck and kisses him, preventing him from falling to the ground. And he says, this my son was dead and now is alive. He was lost, but now he is found. And brothers and sisters, this is the way you and I must treat the lost when they return home. Friends, all this reminds me of the words of Paul in Galatians 4, verse 7, where he states that you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. My son has returned home. What a picture of a loving father. And that son has a prepared speech that says, please make me. Please make me. You see, that son is coming home with a changed attitude. He thinks he knows the father, but now he's about to get introduced to his real dad. As he came home with that rehearsed speech, he was hoping that his repentance would buy him reconciliation. That's why he was hoping that his repentance would bring favor to his father, and that his father would treat him like a hired servant and would give him decent food and a job, and treat him as well as one of his servants. That's what he was hoping that his repentance would do. But my friends, our repentance does not purchase favor. And what this young man found out when his father fell on his neck and kissed him and cried over him was that repentance does not buy reconciliation, but repentance accepts reconciliation. It accepts reconciliation. You see, because the cross of Calvary is something that historically happened in the past, you and I have been redeemed. Christ has been crucified, and your repentance does not bring God's favor. I want you to know that. God's favor has been shown to you in that yet while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5 verse 8. The price for our repentance, for our forgiveness, happened 2,000 years ago on an old rugged cross. And if God affords you the privilege of repentance, it is so that you can accept that reconciliation, not so that you can earn that reconciliation. Jesus was shattering the distorted theology of the Pharisees, who believed that you had to purchase that reconciliation by a period of repentance. And Jesus was trying to show the Pharisees that God is a God of love. God is a God of love, and aren't you thankful for that? We are all sitting here today because God is a God of love, and it is His love that has brought reconciliation for each one of us here today. My friend, God really loves you, and God really wants you. He wants you more than anything. And He will never, ever stop pursuing you until you belong to Him fully. He loves you, He really does. And John 3:16 brings that out. For God so loved you that He gave His only begotten Son so that you do not have to die but can have total repentance and eternal life. He gave His only begotten Son for you, and for me. One well-known evangelist was followed from city to city by an aged and broken man of time-worn appearance who in each place asked the privilege of saying a word to the large congregations. He would stand up and in a quavering voice, he would say, "Is my son George in this place? George, are you here? Oh, George, are you here? Oh, George, if you're here, come to me. Your old father loves you, George, and can't die content without seeing you again." And then the old man would sit down. One night, a young man came to the evangelist's hotel and asked to see him. It was George. When the evangelist asked him how he could find it in his heart to treat a loving father with such cruel neglect, the young man said, "I never thought of him, but I've tried to do all the good I could do." That is a good picture of a self-righteous prodigal in the far country. He was generous with his money and with his words. And yet every moment of his infamous life, he was trampling on the heart of a loving father. Is it possible today that you might be trampling on the heart of your loving Heavenly Father? Just think about that. Is it possible that today you might be treating your loving Heavenly Father with disrespect, treating Him as a prodigal treated his father? Oh, friends, which of the qualities of the Father do you need in your life today? Do you need His willingness to let your son or your daughter make a mistake? Or do you need His patience in waiting for change? Or do you need the Father's capacity to forgive? Or do you need His understanding in dealing with both of His children? As a parent, do you need His ability to be able to appreciate life in the midst of a troubled family. What is it from your Heavenly Father that you personally need today? I only wish that I could speak to you with the love and tenderness and the blessing and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. May the good Lord speak to your heart today through His Holy Spirit. May your dear Heavenly Father help us to put Jesus above all and at last to be with Him forever and to reach out to the lost and to show them the path to eternal life and then to lovingly accept them when they come back home. Let us pray. Father in heaven, give us that longing in our heart this morning that you have for the lost. Give us that burning desire to reach out to lead a lost one back home again. Give us that burning desire to spend time with you in prayer over just one soul. Lord, help us to begin to understand what it means to agonize over those who are out of the fold. Oh, it's easy for us to agonize over our own children that are out of the church, that are going through trials and problems. But Lord, give us a burden for even our enemies, those of our neighbors, those whom we don't even know. Give us this burden for souls, Lord, we pray. Help us to have the kind of Christ-like love in our hearts that you have. You who are willing to give your own Son to die for us, to save us. Give us a taste of that love in our hearts for the lost, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Thank you.